Tonight's Bible reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put you out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning and people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you so that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slander or drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you.
Do keep a copy of 1 Corinthians in front of you there. If you've got a Bible, that would be helpful. And also, there is a bit of an outline of my talk in the notice sheet. We're moving on to a new section of 1 Corinthians today. And as you might have noticed from the reading, it's a bit of a challenging section of 1 Corinthians, a section that deals with a biblical view of sex and marriage and singleness. And that's an area where perhaps we feel some conflict with our wider culture, where the Bible's views are seen not only as maybe being a bit old-fashioned or not very much fun, but they're actually seen as being quite damaging and in immoral in the way that it views sex. But interestingly, this first topic, the thing that kind of gives rise to Paul's need to address this topic in the letter, it's actually something where maybe the Bible and our culture might still have a little bit of agreement, and that is that there is this man who is doing something that is immoral. You can see what's happening there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, this scandalous situation in the church. It's reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. There's definitely some people today who just go, well, you know, it's two adults, they can do whatever they want, and we shouldn't worry about that. But I think for a lot of people still, even outside of the church, people who don't think much of the Bible as a whole, they would think that actually sleeping with your stepmother is crossing a boundary that should not be crossed. Even if these people are adults, there's something about that, you know, parent and child relationship that should be very different from a romantic relationship or a sexual relationship. And so this kind of thing should not be happening. I think I actually mentioned the actor Woody Allen in my sermon, and his director as well, a couple of weeks ago. But he had a relationship with his young adult stepdaughter. He was 56, she was 21. And certainly at the time, but this was back in the 90s, so a lot's changed since then. But back at the time, it was scandalous. It was in the tabloids and late night talk shows, and people were shocked that was happening. I do know, so that Woody Allen hasn't been cancelled or anything. He's still making movies today. I think he might have won an Oscar sometime recently, and so maybe people have got over that and think that it is okay. But anyway, Certainly, whatever people outside of the church or the Bible think, inside the Bible, this relationship, this man is happening with his stepmother is not appropriate. Back in the Old Testament, God very clearly says a number of times that you should not sleep with your father's wife. It's not just about the fact that not sleeping with your mother, which is clearly wrong, but someone who'd been married to your father, that is something that God does not want to be happening. That's not an appropriate kind of relationship. For Paul, this relationship itself is scandalous, and he thinks that everyone in the city of Corinth is, if they hear what's going on in the church, they're going to be going, well, what the heck are these people up to? You know, what kind of place is this church that people do this kind of thing? They're going to be shaking their heads and scandalized. But for Paul, actually, there's something even more scandalous than the actual relationship itself. The even more scandalous thing is how the church has responded to this situation. And that's actually really what this chapter is all about. You can see the way they've responded in verse 2. Paul says, and you are proud? This terrible thing is happening and you're not concerned at all. You're not worried. You're actually happy about it. You're proud of yourself. You kind of wonder, why would they be proud that this was happening in the church? Well, one possibility is that they're just really mixed up and they think that when you become a Christian, you become free. And that means actually you are now free to do whatever you want. And so they're proud that they've got someone in the church who's become a Christian and he is doing whatever he wants. And isn't that a great example of Christian freedom? They might be thinking that. They might be just completely confused about what it means to follow Jesus. But there's another possibility, and I think this one's maybe a bit more likely. Maybe they're actually proud of what this person is doing, but maybe this man is rich, or maybe he's a celebrity. Maybe it's Woody Allen or the equivalent back in his time. He's a politician and is very influential in the local community. And so they're not actually proud about what he's doing, but they're proud that this guy is part of their church because, man, isn't it awesome that we got somebody so important in our church? And they're so proud of having someone with worldly success as part of their church that they just give him a free pass for the behavior that he's doing, and they just ignore what he's doing, the fact that he's not following Jesus at all. I think that's a bit more likely. But whatever the reason for them being proud, Paul is scandalized. They should not be proud of this situation. Instead, they should have a regret about the situation, a sincere regret, and they should have a sincere judgment of this situation. Have a look there in the second half of verse 2. This is what they should have done. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Sin is not something to be proud of. This sinful man, however, admired he might have been in the wider community, should not have been admired at church. They should have been deeply sad that one of their members was failing to follow Jesus in such a flagrant way. And not only should they have been sad that Jesus was being dishonored like this, they should actually have taken action and removed this man from their church. They should have insisted that actually for as long as he wants to live in this way, he is not welcome to be part of their fellowship. That's pretty serious stuff here, isn't it? The way Paul asked them to respond. Would have been very difficult for them to respond in this way, especially if the man did, was a powerful kind of person in the community. But Paul really urges them to take action. He says he can't be there with them in person, but he is giving them his authority as God's messenger, as God's apostle, to take this action. Verse 3, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, as one who's present with you in this way. I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Even though Paul can't be there, he wants the church to act with his authority. He wants them to confront this sinful situation for what it really is. And what it really is a foothold for Satan in their church. Something that will derail the faith of the man himself, of course, who's involved in this sin, but has the potential to actually derail the whole church from being faithful followers of Jesus. This idea of handing the man over to Satan kind of sounds like, you know, putting some kind of a curse on the man. But I think when you kind of look at it in context here, it seems to be another way actually of just talking about the fact that they need to exclude this man. They need to take him out of the blessing of being part of God's family and the fellowship and the encouragement of that, and say, you can't participate in this. You have to go out from God's family and, in a sense, live in Satan's world until you can come to see how wrong it is what you're doing. So that's the action that they're to take. It's important, though, to notice the aim. The purpose in this dramatic confrontation, it's not just about some kind of punishment for the man. The desire is that as they do this, his sinful nature will be destroyed and he will see the seriousness of sin. He'll come back and turn around. And Paul says his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. The hope is that by actually confronting the sin, they'll bring the man back. And he will join them again. But even with that stated aim of Paul, all this talk of judging and excluding, it sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? It sounds like it could be a very judgmental thing, a very unloving thing to be treating people in this way. And you might have kind of come across some bad examples of church discipline. There are kind of tropes in our popular culture, things like the Salem witch trials in America a couple of centuries ago, or the Spanish Inquisition even further back in Europe. And you know, they come up from time to time in TV shows, movies, books, and they're just seen as terrible things. That they're religious extremism, there's hypocrisy and judgmentalism. Normally, anyone involved with those situations, they're innocent and they're condemned by hypocritical people who are doing worse things themselves. And then, of course, these were some terrible situations, people are executed and there's no proper justice, and it's just all a really awful situation. And because of these kind of tropes in our popular culture and some churches that have got things really wrong, it's easy to think, well, maybe this stuff Paul is talking about here, we should just abandon this whole idea of church discipline altogether and forget about it. Maybe we should just be loving and mind our own business and let people do whatever they want. As long as they want to come to church, that's fine. But as much as there are some terrible examples of churches that have been judgmental and harsh and not been loving in the way that they've tried to deal with people who are doing sinful things in their congregations, actually, some other examples that highlight how important it is what Paul is saying here. Some other examples actually very close to home. Just a few years ago here in Australia, we had the Royal Commission into Child Abuse. And that showed some terrible things, didn't it, about how churches had allowed pedophiles to flourish and not done anything about it. A complete lack of any discipline. A few years ago, there were reports on the ABC and other media about how domestic violence perpetrators had been allowed to flourish in some churches and had never been confronted about what they're doing. And then there are many reports of different church leaders in the broader church scene, someone like the evangelist Ravi Zacharias you might have heard of, or the megachurch pastor Mark Driscoll, and they spent years and years engaged in immoral and abusive behavior towards people in their ministries and in their churches. But again, they were very gifted people, they were very successful, and nobody confronted them. Nobody dealt with the sin that they were doing, and they were just allowed to continue on in their behavior for years and years. I think when you think about these examples, you see that actually what Paul is saying here is vital. Church discipline is essential. Now, of course, is there a danger that churches can be judgmental and harsh? Yes. But there's also a danger that churches just believe in cheap grace. We excuse our sin too easily. We turn a blind eye. Well, actually, we should be confronting people and calling people to repent and come back to Jesus. Paul's instructions here, I think they're very important for us as a church, that we practice what we preach, that if people say that they're disciples of Jesus, that they live as disciples, that they're growing to be more and more like him. And if people say that they're a disciple of Jesus, but then acting in a scandalous or unrepentant, sinful kind of way, that then they're confronted about that, so that they can be called to come back to Jesus again. So I think this is a really important topic for us to think about today. And we really need to be taking what Paul says on board. But in the next section of this passage, Paul kind of steps back from this particular terrible situation with the man and his stepmother. And he thinks a little bit more generally about why it's important for churches not to ignore or just accept sin as part of as part of their life, their life together. And Paul calls on the church to cultivate a culture of sincerity and truth. And this is where Paul uses an illustration of yeast that can leaven a whole loaf of bread. If you've ever made bread, you only need to put a tiny little bit of yeast in there, just like a teaspoon, and yet it can make a whole loaf of bread grow large. And Paul says, you know, this is the situation that this church Corinth is facing. In verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Did you notice what it is that is the yeast that will infect the whole batch of dough? It's not the sin of the man itself so much as the sin of the church in not caring about what this man is doing, in boasting about the sin. That's the infectious thing. It's when sin is accepted and celebrated and where there's hypocrisy and failing to live the way that Jesus wants is just celebrated. That is what is going to infect the whole church community and lead people astray. Rather than boasting, Paul says in verse 7, the Corinthians should live as people that Jesus has died for. He writes, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Paul thinks about this image of a little bit of yeast making the whole loaf of bread grow. It makes him think about the most important festival in the Old Testament, the Feast of the Passover, or otherwise known as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This was a feast that celebrated the time when God set the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt, and they used to remember this by eating unleavened bread and by sacrificing a lamb. And Paul, as he thinks about the original Passover, he says that as Christians, We've actually gone through a spiritual Passover. Christ has died for us as our Passover lamb. And rather than setting us free from kind of a physical slavery in Egypt like the original Israelites, God has set us free from slavery to sin. Christ died to forgive us and cleanse us from our sins so that we are now a new unleavened batch of bread in God's eyes. God has declared that in his sight we are forgiven and we are clean from sin. That is how God sees us. And because God sees us as clean and forgiven, Paul says that is how we should seek to live as his people. We should seek to live lives that are more and more free from sin. We shouldn't be living lives that are wanting to go back into slavery again. We should seek to be the godly church that Christ died to make us. Paul goes on in verse 8, "Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul talks about the festival. He might be using that as an image just for all of our life and the fact that we now to live all of our lives in a holy way. But I think maybe the festival for Paul is particularly an image of the time when the church gathers to share the Lord's Supper together. That's the special moment that we have together as God's people that represents our life together as a church family. And the Lord's Supper is important for Paul. You can see we're going to come to it again in chapter 11. So that's what I think maybe that's what he's talking about here. And he says, as we gather for the Lord's Supper and this meal that represents our life together, we should come together not as people where, not as a community where malice and wickedness are just ignored or accepted, but instead we should come together as a church family that has a culture of sincerity and truth. Something Paul could have said, we should come together with a culture of purity, because that would be the opposite of this man who's being impure and immoral in the way that he lives. But I think Paul knows that actually churches will never be pure in this world. All Christians and all churches will always have elements of sin in their lives. And Paul is not saying we should have a culture that is harsh and unreasonable and that we're going to search for every little sin in every person's life and wanting to put them up on trial. That is not the kind of culture that he's talking about here. He's talking about a culture of sincerity and truth with one another. That means a culture where we don't sweep sin under the carpet, we don't ignore it and pretend it doesn't matter, but instead, we deal with it genuinely and honestly. And I think if we want to be a church that has a culture of sincerity and truth, there's actually a few different layers, a few different levels when it comes to dealing with sin. It doesn't actually start with that public, dramatic kind of situation that was there in the church in Corinth where it sounds like they're confronting this man in the middle of the church service about what he's done. That's not where a culture of sincerity and truth starts. It actually starts with just our individual relationships with one another. It means that we're honest with one another about where we're at, that we pray for one another and encourage one another. We talk about the sins that we're struggling with and how we want to leave those behind and follow Jesus more faithfully. If you're part of one of our growth groups, you'll know that there's a section called the accountability section. And that's not a section where the group's kind of encouraged to pile on and tell you how bad you're being. But the accountability section is actually a section where you reflect yourself on how God's word is challenging you, on the areas where you might be struggling to live for Jesus, and where, as you're comfortable, you share that with the group so that they can encourage you and so they can pray for you so that you are growing to be more like Jesus. I think that's the kind of basic ordinary level of how sin is dealt with in church. It's not a big dramatic public thing. It's just the everyday life together as Christian brothers and sisters. That's the foundation of sincerity and truth. But maybe there's a second level before we kind of get to the Corinthians level. And at times, people are struggling with sin, and there is a pastor or an elder who steps into that situation, or another a growth group leader who does have a chat with somebody to see how they're going. Maybe their sin is something that's impacting other people in the church, and so there's a little bit more of a serious chat about what's happening. But again, this is not a chat that is about condemning people, but it's about helping people to follow Jesus and grow to be more faithful in following him. And so we have the kind of everyday level in our culture. We have the more serious discussions when more serious struggles with sin are being had. Actually, in my experience, those two levels are actually 99.9% of a culture of sincerity and truth, of taking sin seriously and helping one another to grow in our faith. The vast majority of dealing with sin is in that kind of area. But occasionally, there are times where someone is doing something so public and so damaging that it does need to be confronted formally by the church, and someone's confronted formally but privately, and other times maybe even publicly by the church, because it's something that has become scandalous and people are wondering, well, what on earth does the church want to say in this situation? Actually, as a Presbyterian church, we have some rules about how the elders, the leaders of the church, should deal with those kind of public and unrepentant sins in a formal way. And the rules are there so that it tells you how to do it in what is hopefully a just and loving way that considers a good process, just so that people aren't condemned out of hand and treated in a really unfair way or anything like that. But we do have those rules. And it's something that we can use when we need to. So I reckon that is how we can have a culture of sincerity and truth in our church family. And I've said, I hope that is something that all of you want to play a part in, taking sin seriously and seeking together with your brothers and sisters to be growing out of it to reflect the person that Jesus has made you to be. The cross of Jesus actually means that we are forgiven and cleansed. We have a Passover lamb who has died to set us free from sin. We don't want to be going back to living like that. We want to be growing so our lives reflect what God has done for us. So let's pursue an unleavened culture together. Let's be serious about growing to be more like Jesus. Let's not be proud of sin. Let's not be slack about sin as if it doesn't matter. Deal with it seriously in the way that God has asked us to do in his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a serious subject, and we thank you for the instruction and wisdom that comes from your word. We thank you, first of all, for Jesus, our Passover lamb. Thank you that he died for us. Thank you for the forgiveness and the cleansing that he brings. And we pray that you would help us to live as we really are, people who've been set free from sin. Help us not to look back at sin with longing or think that it's a good thing. Help us to want to move away from it and towards Jesus, our Savior. And help us to encourage one another and to deal well with one another as we all struggle with our own particular sins and grow to be more like Jesus. Help us in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.